Well, I would invite you to find Psalm 6 in your copy of God's Word. Psalm 6. We will resume our walk through the Psalms tonight with looking at the 6th Psalm. That tells you we've been working on this 6 weeks now because we're taking one a week. And tonight we will look at Psalm 6 together. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read this psalm. Psalm 6, we will read all 10 verses. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's pray again now. Father, we ask that you would help us to see and to understand the truth of your word. Do a work of grace in us that recasts our vision upon you, not upon ourselves, not upon the difficulties we face, but upon you, upon your promises, upon your goodness, upon who you are. And we ask it all for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, again, we take up another Psalm of David, which is something we've been doing lately. We have noticed the last couple of songs before tonight. These were certainly used in corporate worship. And as we looked at Psalm 4, as we looked at Psalm 5, I want you to fix your eyes upon what is right above verse 1. This was added. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. So we see this is, again, something that was used by the nation of Israel to worship the Lord. It was set to stringed instruments. One thing that we know from Psalms, if you ever spent much time going through the book of Psalms, you know that many people love the Psalms because of the sheer honesty in the Psalms. There's a lot of times the display, the transparent, clear, lucid display of people that have sorrow and struggles. And the psalmists typically don't hide these things. Even David doesn't hide the fact of periods in life where it seems to be a struggle. Not everything in life is rainbows and butterflies and all of the happily lived ever after. Sometimes in life it gets very difficult. And so one of the things that is always appreciated by many people within the Psalms is that there is absolute transparency of struggle. You remember in the book of Ecclesiastes when we went through that, even Solomon, who is the son of David, said there is a time to laugh and a time to cry. Sometimes we struggle. And many of the Psalms are born because of heartbreak in life. You understand heartbreak and difficulty and adversity? Although we don't gravitate toward it naturally, that is a prime opportunity for worship. Remember, worship's not just about some elated feeling that we get. Worship is about understanding and acknowledging who God is in His person and then coming to Him because of who He is and because of what He's done and because of what He has promised to do in order to praise Him, to glorify Him, to honor Him, and thank Him. It is understanding that even in the midst of heartache, this is not the end of the story. There's hope that God is going to continue to be with me, that God is going to continue to uphold me and sustain me and direct me and guide me. That's why you and I can worship. It doesn't always guarantee that the struggle's going to end. It doesn't always guarantee that the difficulties are going to vanish and cease. But when we get a greater grasp of God's presence in the midst of the difficulty, then we have a greater rock-solid opportunity to worship. Now, we won't take the time to read it, but do you remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Three times he went to Christ and said, "Please take this away. I could minister for you much more powerfully and much more successfully if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh." And Jesus said, "You know, Paul, I never looked at it that way. What was I thinking? The gospel would be much more successful if I took that thorn away from you. Is that what the text says?" No. Jesus said, "Tell you what, Paul, I'm going to let you have this thorn for good, because this thorn reminds you that you don't have the ability in yourself to produce the fruit. You are the strongest, Paul, when you are the weakest, because my grace is sufficient." See, Paul didn't live on God's grace. Paul lived for a season, and what we all struggle with, undoubtedly Paul did too, with thinking, "I could do so much more if I had the abilities." And what he came to understand was that God's grace is sufficient to use us in spite of our abilities. And that's why Paul went on to say, "Therefore, I'm going to boast in my infirmities. I'm going to rejoice in the thorn, in the adversity, in the trial, in the heartache, and all of the things we find ourselves struggling with." And beloved, that's a process for most of us. Most of us, it takes a while for us to get to that point. And so, not only in Paul's life, but we see it in the Psalms, that when we go through these difficulties, it takes time to rejoice and to embrace the brokenness and to embrace the adversity and the difficulty. But those things, when we understand it better, it drives us to God, because when we understand our weakness, then we understand God's strength and faithfulness better. It's only as we know God better that we know ourselves. You know what we struggle with? We struggle with wanting to put on the brave face, the courageous face, the "How's it going? I'm doing great. How are you?" And the whole time on the inside, we're hurting, we're struggling, we're finding it difficult to go on in life many times because we think we have to put on airs and live a charade in front of others. Otherwise, what will they think if they know I'm struggling? And so that's why many people find the psalm so refreshing, because David says, "I'm weary with my moaning. I'm weary by this. I'm tired of this. It's a struggle for me." Beloved, at the end of the day, you and I can fool one another. We can put a smile on. We can go to work. We can come to church. We can be in the family. And we can say everything's fine, but God knows better. God knows the difficulties. God knows when we are trying to go in our strength. But God calls us to come back to Him. God calls us to pour out our hearts to Him in prayer. And when you and I know someone loves us and accepts us as we are, we find it easier to pour our hearts out. Now think about that. Think about the person you're the closest with in this life, or in your life, the person you've been the closest with, whether it's been parent, spouse, child, whatever, and you know that person loves you and accepts you because of who you are, then you find it the easiest to be up front with that person and open in front of that person. And I want you to stop and think about that. And then in your mind say, that isn't even close to what God does for us. Because God loves us better, deeper, more intensely than any person on earth ever could. Think about that. And so you and I can go to God in prayer, and we can go to God in worship, and we can go to God and pour our hearts out to Him, because God is a God of tender mercies and compassion. He's a God of tender mercy and compassion, and therefore we can pour out our hearts to Him in prayer. We're going to walk through this text. We're going to see three aspects of this prayer, because that's really what this is. It's a prayer of David to the Lord. Now, he does end up in the last three verses addressing those that are evidently the source of the heartache and the ones that want to see David fall. But the first seven verses is a record of David pouring his heart out to God. Three things I want us to notice as we look at this text. First, let's notice that this is a prayer of truth. A prayer of truth. And that's what every prayer should be. Because, beloved, we can't fool God. We can't. We cannot fool Him. Notice first, in this prayer of truth, David acknowledges his sinfulness. That's what a prayer of truth is. It is an acknowledgement of sinfulness. Verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Look at the end of verse 4. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? You see what David's doing? He's saying, Lord, you have every right to rebuke me and discipline me. I'm not a perfect man. I'm a sinful man. He knows this. And yet, what does he pray for? Lord, when you discipline me, don't do it in wrath. Don't pour out judgment upon me as one that has turned from you, but discipline me as your child. There's a difference in the wrath of a judge and the discipline of a parent. And he says, do not, O Lord, rebuke me in your anger. Beloved, when God rebukes us, we don't want Him doing it in anger. We want Him doing it in love. We want God acting toward us the way a parent would rebuke or discipline a child. And so we have to come to grips with, first and foremost, that we acknowledge before God that we're not perfect. We're not completely righteous. Now, we don't like to admit that in front of one another. We don't like to admit the things we struggle with, because we're worried about what each of us is going to think about one another. But if you can't be honest with anybody, you better be honest with God. Because He knows. He knows. And I've been like you probably at times when I have to go to the Lord in prayer and confess sin. I'll never forget. When I left my first church, I had every intention of going back to school and earning a doctorate because I really wanted to teach. I wanted to teach at a high level. And so Sheila and I, you know, did the thing to where we prayed about it, and we began to, I'd sent out resumes to try to go back north. God never opened the door, and we stepped out in faith. Sheila touched base with her one of her past jobs, and the lady said, yes, I'll hire you back. We went up there. And I spent weeks and weeks putting in applications to work anywhere. To work anywhere. I tried to go to work at a grocery store and heard nothing. And I'm sitting there going, Lord, what are you doing to me? Why is it coming to this? And I'll never forget one Sunday morning doing my time of prayer and devotion. it hit me like a ton of bricks. This wasn't my plan. This was your plan. God is as if God speaking to me said, this wasn't my plan. This was your plan. And I had to make the confession, Lord, you're absolutely right. This is what I wanted. If you want me to pastor again, Lord, I'm ready. If that's what you want. And a couple weeks later, I'm contacted by a church. Now, things don't always fall out in life like that. But when we come before God, we must come with truthfulness. And that means when we pray and we've sinned, we call it for what it is. Lord, I was scared of what people would think of me. I didn't witness like I should. Lord, I blew up in anger. I had lustful thoughts. I sought revenge. I've been bitter. I'm struggling with resentment. All of those things God already knows. We're not going to shock God by telling Him these things. But you know what those things do when they come out of our lips, even in private prayer? They humble us. They humble us. Don't say, Lord, I made a mistake. I might have messed up here. No. You didn't might have messed up. You sinned. How did you sin? And that's what I love about David. David says, Lord, I need salvation. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Not because I deserve it, but so that your love will be acknowledged. Your love will be exalted. And then he says in verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Lord, if you give me what I deserve, I will be dead and I will go to Sheol, the place of the dead. So it's first and foremost an acknowledgement of sinfulness, but secondly, it's a request for mercy. Notice verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Verse 4 again. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me. You see those requests for mercy? Be gracious to me. Heal me. Deliver me. Save me. That is a request for mercy. Mercy is something we don't deserve. Grace is something we don't deserve. We're asking God to treat us in a way that we don't deserve, because what we deserve is rebuke and discipline and death and Sheol. But instead, we're going to God, acknowledging our sin and crying out for mercy. Lord, I need grace. I need mercy. That's what true prayer is. Prayer is coming to God first and foremost, acknowledging who He is and acknowledging who we are and what we need. It's what we need. We don't wear out God by coming and asking for grace. Do you ever stop and think about that? We never wear God out coming and asking from Him. We never wear Him out. You know, sometimes we think God's like us. Now, we love the kids, but sometimes when the kids ask you a question for the 100th time in 5 minutes, and you start saying, okay, you know, go play now, I've had enough. God's not that way. God is a God of infinite mercy to His children. Patient, long-suffering. So when we go to God in prayer, first it has to be a prayer of truth. But next, it's got to be a prayer of honesty. It's got to be a prayer of honesty. And then this goes right along with what we've said. But let's notice again what David says here. At four places, in verse 3, notice he says, my soul also is greatly troubled. Look down at verse 6. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. And then he says in verse 7, my eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. Do you see what David is saying? He's saying, my soul is so troubled that it is now showing up in physical issues. Because he says, I'm weary. Every night I cry. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away. He's cried so much his eyes hurt. We were talking about earlier somebody's eyes being swollen. And many people, if they cry or they get something in their eyes, they swell, they hurt, they cry so much. And notice what David is saying. He's being completely honest before God, and even for us, he's recorded this. Beloved, that's what coming face to face with adversity and difficulty can do. Instead, you know, we do that American thing, keep a stiff upper lip, keep your nose to the grindstone. You can do it. Dig deep. Look within yourself. Roll up your sleeves. Go to work. Is that what God says? No. God says, you need me. You need me. Hold your place here. I thought about this text a moment ago before I even got up. I want you to look back with me at 2 Corinthians. Now, I know we preached through this book, and it's been a while. Now, this is one of those passages I thought about a few moments ago. And I've already referenced Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. I just want you to see one thing here at chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in, not after, in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, I want you to pay attention here. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Now, we have this little pithy saying that goes like this. Be cheerful, because God's not going to put on you anything you can't bear. That's a lie. How do I know it's a lie? What did verse 9 say? Verse 8, at the end of verse 8. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Beloved, God does overload our boat sometimes to show us we don't have the strength. What we need is to go to God and learn to walk in His strength. Now, Paul says that himself. God burdened us so much, we didn't think we were going to get out of this alive. We thought life had come to an end. But God did it to show us that our strength isn't us, it's Him. It's Him. And so, what we need to understand is sometimes God puts these things on us to show us that He wants us to go back to Him, acknowledging we don't have the strength, acknowledging our failures, crying out for grace, crying out for mercy, saying, Lord, my soul is absolutely vexed and troubled. Please deliver me, turn to me, save me, help me. And that's exactly what David did. He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't say, God's not going to put on you anything you can't bear. Just put your nose down to the grindstone. You have a stiff upper lip. No crying. Remember, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Speak your existence into being. I heard that this week at work. A couple of the ladies in my office, one of them said something. One girl said something out loud. Another said, now, don't be verbalizing that stuff. It'll come true. I started laughing. I said, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard, speaking things into existence. And then I did this. I said, I've got hair, I've got hair, I've got hair. No, didn't speak it into existence. And the point I'm trying to make is what you and I must do. Listen to me. I'm telling you the honest truth. Let's build our understanding of life not on what we hear other people say, unless they can go back to what Scripture says. Anytime I hear people say, God won't put on you more than you can bear, I always chuckle and say, that person's never read 2 Corinthians 1. And so you and I must understand, God does use the hardships and the difficulties to bring us to the end of ourselves. You say, well, that's just one text, okay? Look with me at Romans 5 just a moment. Romans 5. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's glorious, isn't it? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But don't stop reading right there. Keep reading. Not only that, but we rejoice, what does that say? In what? Our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. How do we get hope? We get hope through character. How do we get character? We get character through endurance. How do we learn endurance? We go through suffering. And what does Paul say we do in suffering? We rejoice. Not, beloved, the fact that we're suffering, we're looking at the end. What is suffering going to produce? It's going to renew our faith. It's going to burn out the impurities of our faith. It's going to bring us to the end of ourselves. It's going to turn our eyes back to the Lord. We could continue looking at passages. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter. We went through that epistle and we saw it. And so we see over and over again that it is through the hard times, the difficulties, the adversities, that you and I are called to go to God in prayer. I have prayed more intensely in the hardships than I ever prayed in the easy times. Have you found that to be true? I mean, yes, when the money's in the bank and we walk out of the doctor's office and says, you know, we ran that test and everything's fine, I'm saying, thank you, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. I'm not saying we don't pray at those times, but how do we pray when He says we've got to run more tests? It doesn't look very promising. Then we're calling people on the phone or we're coming into prayer time saying, put me on the prayer list, I'm having tests or whatnot. That's when we would get intense in prayer. Why? Because then we see how quickly life changes and how difficulties draw us out of ourselves back to God, back to His sustaining grace. And that's what we see with David. Lastly, if we are going to pour out our hearts in prayer, it has to be a prayer of truth, a prayer of honesty. And then lastly, and this goes right in hand, I hate to say this, that it sounds so elementary, and it is, but it's so hard to practice. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of faith. Notice first we see that David has confidence in God's acceptance. And we'll read it in context. Verse 8, David is speaking to these evil workers, and he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Three times, David expresses complete confidence and trust and faith in God, and he is still in the midst of his difficulties. But he says, God has heard my plea. God has accepted my prayer. God has heard the sound of my weeping. That is a prayer of faith. That is knowing that when you and I come before God in acknowledgement of our sinfulness and we request God's mercy, He hears us. He hears us. Another text I thought of right before the service started is out of Matthew. Now I want you to hold your place here and look with me at Matthew just a moment. Matthew chapter 8. And you know this story, but it absolutely highlights and illustrates this point of a prayer of faith. Matthew chapter 8. Look with me beginning at verse 5. Matthew 8, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion, now that's a Roman, that's not a Jew, that's a Gentile, a Roman centurion, came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now, that's touching his human nature, remember. His human nature is not omniscient. He marveled and said to those who followed him, he turns to his disciples, who are Jews, and he says, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go. Let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. That's a glorious picture of prayer. You see this Roman, this Gentile centurion? Jesus says, okay, I'll come heal him. And what is the very first thing the centurion said? I am not worthy for you to come to my house. Now, we know he had faith because he, a Gentile, goes to Jesus, a Jew, and he says, Lord, Master, Teacher. It's a sign of respect. The centurion, remember, the Romans were ruling Israel. And if he would have gone with, I'm a centurion, I'm an officer, you must come with me, and compelled him, he didn't take that approach. He says, Teacher, won't you come and heal my servant? My servant. That shows he had compassion. This wasn't a family member. This was a servant. He said, he's suffering. He's paralyzed. He can't do anything. Won't you come and heal him? Jesus says, sure, I'll come. You don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. Just say the word and it'll be done. That's faith. That's faith. Notice what David said back in Psalm 6. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. I'm not worried about you, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Now, beloved, think about what he said, the last phrase at verse 9. The Lord accepts my prayer. That was before the cross. Now, you and I, by God's grace, have more light in written form than David had, but David still had confidence by the power of the Spirit that God heard his prayer. How much more do you and I have knowing that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus? Remember, I read Romans 5, 1 and 2 a moment ago. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Presently. And so you and I are called to come to God in faith, in trust, believing that he has heard our plea and our prayer. And then when that happens, we have confidence in sure victory. Not only we have confidence in God's acceptance, but we have confidence in a sure victory. Look at verse 10. And notice that David says, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. And he didn't say all my enemies have already been turned back. All of my enemies have already been ashamed and greatly troubled. And all of those things. He doesn't say that. He says they shall be. It shall occur when God is ready for it to occur. It will happen when God's perfect timing brings it to pass. But until then, I can have confidence that God has heard me. He's accepted me. Beloved, that's how you and I call out to God in prayer. God may not change our circumstances. He may not change our trials. He may not take away the adversities, but we know that he loves us. We know that he hears us. And we know that in due time, in his time, he will bring about the victory. He's going to bring the victory. This life is simply something that we are passing through. We are strangers and aliens on this earth. This earth is not our home. It's not our home. Read Hebrews 11 sometimes and see that. That in the midst of referring to Abraham and the patriarchs, the writer of Hebrews says they weren't looking for an earthly home, or else they would have had occasion to return. But what do they want? A better kingdom. A heavenly kingdom. And so you and I can have faith. We can trust. We can go to God and pour out our hearts in prayer. What a glorious thought that we have a God that loves us and knows us and accepts us because of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this truth that we've been reminded of tonight. And there are probably things in our lives with which we struggle, and we find that our hearts break when we're not at places that we wish we were, or maybe we even envisioned ourselves to be. But we thank you for the promises of your word, that even in the midst of heartache and trials and sicknesses, you are with us. Your rod and your staff, defend us and lead us and comfort us. I pray that as we live out whatever days you have purpose for us on this earth in your providence, that would be for your praise and glory and for our good. May you give us the grace every day to rise with thankful hearts, with hopeful hearts. We can look forward to an eternity that awaits us with you, and that you would sustain us wherever your hand leads us in the days to come. And that we would take our eyes and place them firmly on the promises you've given us, the revelation you've given us of yourself. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.